Our text this morning from God's Word is Mark 7, and we'll be looking at verses 24 through 30 this morning. And remember that last week we examined how that Jesus claims the outside is not what really matters. It's not what really defiles you before God. It's really what's inside that counts. It's your heart. And that's another way of saying, if you follow what Jesus is saying here, it's not your skin color, it's not your ethnicity, it's not your background, your upbringing, it's not all your cultural preferences or traditions. It's not any of these things that makes you pure or defiled in the sight of God. These things do not change us. It's not, another way we could say, is all of the circumstances, all the things happening to us that give us entrance into the presence of God. Jesus teaches something that was radically different to the Jewish mindset of his time. That it is what happens in the heart. It's what's happening within us that really matters. And the problem is, of course, that what's happening in us, if we're honest before God, is there's a lot of evil. We have defiled hearts. And you can bet the religious elites leave Jesus in this scene more hell-bent than ever on destroying him. Because he's just continued to expose them time and time again. Well, Jesus also leaves the scene, and he goes to a most unlikely place. Now, please stand with me out of respect for the reading of God's Word, and let's read our text, Mark 7, 24 through 30. The Word of God says, Jesus got up and went away from there to the region of Tyre. And when he had entered a house, he wanted no one to know of it, yet he could not escape notice. But after hearing of him, a woman whose little daughter had an unclean spirit immediately came and fell at his feet. Now the woman was a Gentile of the Syrophoenician race, and she kept asking him to cast the demon out of her daughter. And he was saying to her, "Let the children be satisfied first, for it is not good to take the children's bread and throw it to the dogs." But she answered and said to him, "Yes, Lord, but even the dogs under the table feed on the children's crumbs." And he said to her, "Because of this answer, go. The demon has gone out of your daughter." And going back to her home, she found the child lying on the bed, the demon having left. That's the reading of God's inerrant word. You may be seated. Let's pray. Father in heaven, I approach you in the name and merits of your Son, Jesus Christ. Father, I ask that you would be merciful to me, that you would be merciful to your people this morning. Lord, would you use me? Would you speak through me? Once again, I pray, Father, that you would speak to your people, that you would give them what they need this morning. Every heart, Lord, each and every heart, you know the needs. You know the needs that we have not confessed to a single soul. And you alone are really able to meet all our needs. So I pray that you would do so from your word. I pray that the Holy Spirit would have free course. We yield this time to you, O God. We ask for ears to hear and hearts to receive your word. And this we ask in the name of Jesus. Amen. When you're madly in love with someone, they say that you're going to spend a good deal of time obsessing over how to approach that person. You know what I'm talking about. You've ever been in love. You think about how you're going to approach them, what you're going to say, what you're going to wear. Maybe you spend time in the mirror. Hopefully, if you're a lady, you know, with the makeup and stuff like that. Or maybe guys, maybe we practice our smile. We just really want to spend time thinking about how we're going to approach somebody. Because we want to put our best foot forward. We want to make a good impression. And why is all that? Well, we want to be accepted. In so many words, in one way or another, we want to find acceptance with the one that we love. We're seeking acceptance. Seeking friendship, romance, whatever it is. You know, it's interesting. And I'm told that girls typically spend more time obsessing over these kinds of things. But it's really a human phenomenon. That it's interesting that millions and millions of people around our world will obsess, absolutely obsess over how to approach a certain guy, a certain girl. How to make a good impression. How to be received. We don't want to be an outcast. We don't want to be rejected. And we'll often entertain maybe things that are insecurities that we have. Reasons we might possibly be rejected by this person. But let me tell you this morning, far more important than your acceptance, than being accepted by any single person on this world, is really your acceptance with God. Your acceptance with God. And the Bible is clear that you can only approach God, your Creator, one way. It's through His Son, Jesus Christ. 1 Timothy 2:5 tells us there is one God and one mediator between God and man, the man Christ Jesus. The approach to God according to the Scriptures is that you must approach God through Jesus. You want to approach God? You want to find acceptance with God? You must approach Jesus Christ, His Son. Well then, how should you approach Jesus? How should you and I approach Jesus? I could tell you this morning, well, humility. Approach Jesus in humility. You'd say, thanks, Pastor. What exactly does that mean? What does that look like? Well, that's sort of what Mark is going to be showing us out of our text this morning. He's going to be fleshing out what it looks like in a proper way, I should say, to approach Jesus Christ. And it's a shocking as well as a beautiful story. He begins with a setting here in verse 24. Jesus got up and went away from there to the region of Tyre. You see, Jesus withdraws from Galilee, where he spends most of his time ministering in his 3.5 years of public ministry. But here he does something unique. He departs into the region of Tyre. This was a land that was about 30 or so miles northwest of the region of Galilee. And historically, Tyre was not a welcoming place to the Jews. This was a major center for idolatrous worship. It was a very well-known pagan center of worship. And yet, why is Jesus going here? I want us to think about that, because this is actually the only time that we have recorded in the Gospels that Jesus ever goes into a foreign country. This is the only time in the Gospels that is recorded of Jesus where he leaves the boundaries of Israel and actually ventures into a foreign land. That's worth noting. Why, Jesus? Well, Jesus himself explained that he did not travel abroad to give the gospel. In fact, he would not send his disciples during his earthly ministry to the Gentiles. He would say that he was first sent to the lost sheep of the house of Israel. And it's not until after his death and resurrection that he sends his disciples into all the world. So what on earth is Jesus doing here, going into this land of the Gentiles? Well, we continue reading in our text. Verse 24 says, when he had entered a house, he wanted no one to know of it. Jesus is obviously trying to lay low. He's traveling incognito. And we've seen this sort of thing before. Surely this has to do with the fact that our Lord is exhausted. And his disciples are exhausted. They are spent completely giving and giving and giving. And so certainly Jesus is trying to find some reprieve for himself and his disciples. But remember also, and I think more importantly, one of Jesus' primary objectives while he was on earth was to train his disciples, was to train those who would carry on his ministry after his ascension. And I'm sure that, you know, given Jesus' 12 disciples needed all the help they could get, we've already been seeing that. These guys needed a lot of work. I think Jesus really intends on getting away from Galilee, from all the hype and busyness of the crowd, to focus exclusively on his innermost 12. He's giving them, we might say, an intense seminar of training. This was priority to Christ. Well, Mark says, yet he could not escape notice. You know, try to lay low, try to travel incognito, but word leaks out somehow into the Syrophoenician community that Jesus, that Jesus of Nazareth, has made his way to our very town, to our very region. He's here. And there's a certain woman uniquely determined to seek him out. And this unnamed woman is going to be the subject of Mark's story. So how should you approach Jesus? We said that's the question from this text. Well, Mark's going to give us four things, essentially, that you should know in answer to that question. We might even say there are four things that if this woman, this unnamed woman of our story, was to stand here and tell you today, these are four things that she would tell you how you should approach Jesus Christ. First, Fly to Jesus and fall at his feet. I had to combine them. Fly to Jesus and fall at his feet. Verse 25, but after hearing of him, a woman whose little daughter had an unclean spirit immediately came and fell at his feet. What are your desperate needs this morning? What are your desperate needs? For this woman, her little daughter had a critical condition, and people will generally do anything to help their children, right? Their own little ones, at least that's what comes naturally to us. Well, here's the very epitome of a desperate need. I mean, there are a few cases more vulnerable, more helpless than a young lady, a young girl. And in this condition, her daughter has an unclean spirit. We aren't even told how this girl, how old she was, or how on earth this happened to her. She must have been at least younger than 12 years of age. We believe that. But it's no use speculating what really brought this girl to such a place. We don't know. But we do know this. 1 John 5:19 tells us that the whole world lies in the power of the evil one. The whole world. And for more about what the Bible teaches on demon possession, you can go to Mark chapter 5:1-20. And you can examine these studies that we've done on this issue of demon possession. But you see the predicament this woman is in. This mother is helpless to help her daughter. It was a problem that no mother on earth could fix. You may have not yourself have a desperate issue that is visible to everyone. You may not have shared a word to anyone about it. But I like what Henry Thoreau said, and I think he was right. The mass of men lead lives of quiet desperation. That's most people. They're not going to tell you a word of what's happening in their heart, but you know what? Down in the human heart, crushed by the tempter, feelings lie buried that only grace can restore. So where do you run when you are in such a situation? Where do you run when you're helpless? Well, this woman flew to Jesus. Mark says she came immediately, and the fact that she came immediately suggests she came in great haste. She stopped whatever she was doing. She left what was ever on the stove to burn. I mean, this isn't like you just running late for work or to church or whatever. This is you. This is a mother whose daughter's life depends on this. She's got to be flying as fast as she could go. Never get in between a mother and her little girl, right? I mean, this is a woman on a mission. And yet, do you see it? If all the nations of the world could unite together to help this woman in her plight, they could not do a thing for her. They couldn't free her daughter from this malignant spiritual power. And there are some emergencies that 9/11 can't solve. There are some needs that no pill, no prescription, no purchase can remedy. These are God-shaped needs that our Creator has put into your heart. These are God-shaped needs that God has providentially brought into your life. Emergencies that nobody can help you with but the Son of God. And that's why you must fly to Him. This mother wastes no time, but she flies to Jesus. She has no other recourse. And we're told, and she fell at His feet. The Greek word is prospito. It means to prostrate oneself before somebody. All her grief, all her reverence throws her to the ground before this stranger. And if you were there, I think you really could have described her pitiful condition in one word. Desperation. Desperate. This woman is desperate. It's like she realizes she has no other options. Can we say that? I think that's the picture here. If Jesus doesn't help her daughter is lost forever. That's pretty bleak. That's pretty desperate. And it's one thing to realize you have a problem and that no one else can fix it. But the question concerning Christ is really this. What do you know about Jesus? What do you know about Jesus this morning? This woman had heard just enough, apparently, to have hope. Mark says, but after hearing of him, she immediately came. It's after hearing of him, she came and fell at his feet. It was what she heard about Jesus that caused her to fly to him. It was what she heard about Jesus that threw her at his feet in desperation. She must have heard something of Jesus' miracles. She must have heard something of his mercy. And of course, now that Jesus is in town, she has heard that he is, at least, potentially accessible. Jesus, full of miracles and mercy, is accessible to me. I have a chance to go see him. And all of this gives her one thing. Hope. Didn't give her daughter back. Didn't maybe give her the perfect peace she would have liked to see her daughter restored. But you know what? It could give her this one thing, hope. She gains hope after hearing of him. Isn't that a good reason? For brothers and sisters who know, claim to know the Lord Jesus, to talk about him? Why? Why does this world need to hear about Jesus? Hope. People have needs. People need something to hope in. And they're turning to everything and anything else other than Jesus Christ than the one thing that will really meet the God-shaped needs of their life. A relationship with God through Christ. Yes, people need to hear about Jesus so that after hearing of him, they too might come and find in him the help they need. I remember last year on vacation, I brought our kids to the pool and, we got them these flotation suits. They have these really neat ones now that you can zip your kid up in, and they have the floaties on the chest and on the arms. And so you can literally bring your kid out to the middle of the pool and leave them there. It's pretty amazing. And they're real safe. Well, Anna has an aunt and uncle that my kids have only got to meet a couple brief times in their short lives, especially their Aunt Judy. I don't even know if Matthew really even remembered Aunt Judy at all, but that didn't matter. I took Matthew into the pool, and I gave him over to Aunt Judy, and you know what? He never let go. He hung on to her for all he was worth, because in his four-year-old mind, it was either Aunt Judy or death. Drowning. And that's the posture of one completely desperate. You see, you may feel that you don't even know the Son of God this morning. And I actually believe that would probably be a good confession for each one of us in this room to make. We don't know the Son of God like we should. But regardless of how well you know him, if you will recognize that your situation without him means drowning. Death, despair, no hope. You will cling to him for all he's worth. You will fly to him. You will fall before his feet, as we see in this woman. And you see, that's the pattern here. Throughout the Gospels, it's only truly the desperate people that see their need for Jesus. How should you approach Christ, fly to him, and fall at his feet? But verse 26 raises a second answer to this question. How should you approach this Jesus? Well, I believe this woman would tell you, come as you are. Come as you are. We've seen her desperate hope here, casting herself before Jesus, flying to him. But now Mark supplies for us some defeaters to this woman's hope. You know what I mean by defeaters? Defeaters are all those reasons that count against a belief. All the evidence that counts against a belief. So when one side of an argument presents their case, the other side comes out and says, well, here's our defeater beliefs. Here's all the reasons that you're wrong. And this woman had good reason to believe that Jesus could do something for her. She had good reason to come to Jesus. She loved her daughter. She could do nothing for her daughter. It was a situation that nobody could fix. She had heard something about Jesus. Maybe he could do something about this. And so that was the extent of her hope. It drives her to the feet of Jesus. But Mark tells us there were some defeaters. There were some reasons that she was also likely not to find help. That's what verse 26 is about. He says, now the woman was a Gentile, of the Syrophoenician race, and she kept asking him to cast the demon out of her daughter. This woman comes to Jesus, we could say, with three strikes against her. Strike one, she's a woman. Living in a predominantly male chauvinist culture. I mean, women think it's bad today, but Aristotle was famed to have said that women are unfinished men. Women are unfinished men. This is one of the great geniuses of the ancient world. And of his one of his arguments, his set arguments for this male prejudice, was supposedly that women had fewer teeth than men. And that kind of proved his case. I don't know if that's because he counted his wife's teeth and found her wisdom lacking, or how he even came to that, because that's not even true on observation. But whatever the case, Aristotle's view that women were half-baked or inferior was actually an accepted view of the ancient world. Women weren't everything men were. I mean, certainly we acknowledge in the Bible there are differences, but there was an inferiority. And while this idea would just blow the mind of Americans today, perhaps, you do realize there are places across our world today, places in the Middle East today, where to be a woman counts as a strike against you. And the woman of our story lived in just one such of these cultures. It was an ancient pagan culture in the ancient Near East. And there's no mention of any husband in the picture. That means she was a woman in a hostile world of powerful men, and she was abandoned to care for her own daughter herself. And I could share you a lot more about that. It's interesting. Why would this Jewish rabbi, Jesus, help her, a woman? But that wouldn't stop her. Well, there's another strike. She's a Gentile, Mark says. Strike two. The Greek word is Hellenes. It indicates one who was Greek. It could be simply a generic reference, and that's how our most English versions translate this. Just a generic reference to the fact she was not a Jew. She was a non-Jew. She was a Greek. A Gentile. And just consider Matthew 15. In Matthew's parallel account, he says, "And Jesus' disciples came and implored him, saying, 'Send her away, Master, send her away, because she keeps shouting at us.' And in the mind of Jesus' 12 disciples, this was an unclean woman for the fact that she was a Gentile. I mean, you couldn't have anything to do with the presence of a Gentile. She knew that herself, Jesus, was Jewish, and she knew that there was a strong prejudice which Jews held against the Gentiles. That's strike two, but that doesn't stop her. Now, Mark adds that she was a Syrophoenician. She's of Syrophoenician descent. And this is strike three. Matthew identifies her, as in his account, as a Canaanite, indicating the same thing concerning this region of Palestine, that this woman was a descendant of those people who were constantly at war with the Israelites. I mean, there wasn't a good history between this woman's family and the families of Jesus and his 12 disciples. There was a history here. The Phoenicians in the Bible were represented by Queen Jezebel in the minds of the Israelites. That queen, who in the time of Elijah nearly led all Israel into idolatry, and she left a stigma upon that place. Well, really, the Syrophoenicians were particularly famed for their worship of Astarte, who's also called Ashtaroth in the Old Testament. This was a land particularly renowned for its paganism, its idol worship of false gods. And so this woman represents a people particularly loathed by the Jews. And as James Edwards says in his commentary, of all the people who approach Jesus in the Gospel of Mark, this individual has the most against her, at least from a Jewish perspective. Verse 26 reads like a crescendo of demerit. She is a woman, a Greek Gentile, from infamous pagans of Syrian Phoenicia. But this woman didn't care about all that. She didn't care if she was last in line. She didn't care if she was an unlikely candidate. She said, "I'll come to Jesus just as I am." You know, that just so happened to be the signature hymn of the evangelist Billy Graham, who went all around the world telling people about Jesus. "Just as I am." Why did the evangelist love that song so much? What did he see in that old tune, that old hymn, "Just as I am"? Well, it's this. It's the simple truth. It's the simple truth. If you're going to come to Jesus, you can't clean yourself up. You can't adopt yourself into the family of God and somehow make yourself worthy. You can't bargain your way into His covenant. If you want a relationship with God, you must come to Jesus Christ just as you are. Just as you are. Praise God, that's my testimony. As a young person, as a teenager, I came to Jesus just as I am. And He received me. And if you know Jesus Christ and you've been accepted into the Beloved, it's only because of this. You came just as you are. You didn't add anything to it. You didn't qualify. It's Jesus who received you and accepted you just the way you are. Many people find in themselves desperate situations. And yes, they've heard of Jesus. They've heard He could do something for them. They have a hope. But there are certain defeaters that keep them from coming to Christ. Maybe it's even as simple as, I'm afraid of what other people will think of me. I'm afraid I won't be accepted. I'm afraid that all the things I've done in my life will disqualify me from Jesus' mercy. Whatever the case, they don't come to Christ. Well, this woman wouldn't be stopped. It would have been easy for her to talk herself out of seeking out help from Jesus, who in her mind would have been a Jewish rabbi. How unthinkable that Jesus would have anything to do with a woman like Mark describes here. And yet, she was willing to come and risk it all. How should you approach Jesus? Well, fly to Him. Fall at His feet. And of course, come as you are. But thirdly, notice, if you want to come to Jesus, cast aside your pride. Man, this woman will warn you. You better cast aside your pride, because that's exactly what it's going to cost you. You're going to have to do that if you'll approach Jesus. As this woman has been through a lot already, you might think, well, okay, Jesus is just going to come, receive her, it's going to be all over. But you know what? As if she hasn't gone through enough, it's about to get a little more difficult. Only this time, the challenge comes from the least imaginable place possible. From Jesus Himself. You see, Jesus will challenge her pride. And Jesus will challenge your pride. Verse 27. This is Jesus' response. And He was saying to her, Let the children be satisfied first. For it is not good to take the children's bread and throw it to the dogs. This woman had to embrace a hard saying. Now, I know we like dogs. Okay? I have nothing against dogs. We live in a culture that loves dogs, is very fond of the animals, right? But in Scripture, the term dog was a very strong reproach. It was not anything, it was not a good thing. And the Jews commonly referred to the Gentiles as dogs. That's because a dog represented a dirty scavenger, an outsider, an outcast. So the Jews had their own derogatory way of describing Gentile outsiders. So what's Jesus doing here? Well, by children, He's obviously referring to the children of Israel, the ones to which He was specifically sent. Jesus was the King of the Jews. He was coming in fulfillment of all the prophecies given to the Jewish people. But by dogs, He's then referring to the non-Jews, to the Gentiles, most notably of which is this woman now falling at Jesus' feet. And one commentators will explain this. They'll say that Jesus softened the force of this expression with His use of the diminutive little dogs. In the Greek, there's an adjective there, little dogs. And so that clearly His reference is to little household pets or domesticated dogs. While not children in the house, yet these dogs had a place in the affairs of the household. Let me soften this somewhat. But I don't think any woman is going to want to be called even a little dog. No woman wants to be referred to in that way. But there's a point to what Jesus is saying here. Okay, don't throw the book. First of all, rather than insulting her, and rather than flatly denying that anything will be done for her, Jesus is saying this. He's saying, let the children be fed first. The children will be fed first. He's saying, I was sent to the lost sheep of the house of Israel. He's implying the Gentiles will have to wait until God is finished with the Jews. And of course, when the Jews would reject Christ, Christ would spread His message to the Gentiles. But Jesus is really then challenging her. He's not just giving her a principle in the Scriptures, But he's really challenging her with this question. Do you accept this? He's challenging her pride by referring to her and the Gentiles as the outsiders, the outcasts, the ones that aren't entitled to anything, any favor from him or from God. It's like the Syrian general Naaman, who once came to the prophet Elijah, seeking healing for his dreadful disease of leprosy. And if you know the story, Naaman shows up. He's a man of great high rank. He's sort of expecting Elijah to come out, the man of God to come out, and give him a formal salute. Well, Elijah, for whatever reason, doesn't even bother to move. He just sends his servant out and says, "Go, you go tell that general that he needs to bathe 7 times in the dirty Jordan River." Well, Naaman doesn't like to hear that. He doesn't like the fact that here Elijah won't even come to see him. And he's so offended with all his pride that he's about to turn away and go back to Syria. Well, as it turns out, Naaman has a servant who says, "Look, if the prophet asked you to do something that was incredibly difficult, you would have done it. So don't let your pride keep you from being healed." But pride is often a powerful defeater, isn't it? Pride will often become an obstacle that will keep people from accepting Jesus Christ, accepting what he said. In Jesus' own ministry, we see people choking on what he has to say at times. John chapter 6, we see that many of Jesus' disciples, that is, people who were following Jesus for some time, when they heard Jesus talking about the fact that there was life in nothing else other than him, he's the bread of life. You know, when they were hearing this, John tells us, they said, "This is a difficult statement. Who can listen to it?" And as a result of this, many of his disciples withdrew and were not walking with him anymore. In fact, it was so bad, people saying, "This is a hard thing. I can't take this. I can't take this, Jesus. This is too much." It was so bad that Jesus turned to his disciples, the 12, and said, "Will you go away also?" Well, sometimes what God has to say is hard to hear. Am I alone in that? Do you remember last week what we were looking at? Jesus cuts right to the heart. He says, "Man, don't blame anybody else. Your greatest problem is you." Boy, people don't like to hear that. Nobody wants to admit that, do they? What about the fact that God's Word tells you all the good things you've done, all your religion, yes, your background in church, all the wonderful things you've done to help other people. What about the fact that God tells you all your righteousness, your good deeds, amounts to nothing more than filthy rags in his estimation? You know, people will not admit that. They just don't want to admit that, let alone even agree with it. What about the fact that millions of people want Jesus Christ, they're excited about him, until they really get to know who Jesus is? Isn't that a case? I've met all kinds of people around this world. It's part of my job to talk to people about Jesus Christ, and I love that. It's our calling as believers in Jesus Christ. But you know what I find? That people are all excited about the Jesus maybe that they've seen on a movie here and there, but once they realize the demands Jesus is placing upon their life, it's a hard saying. They don't want anything to do with that. You see, you must humble yourself to ask for Jesus' mercy. That's why Jesus is challenging our pride. That's why he's putting his finger on the pride even of this lady. In verse 28, he answered her, she answered him and said to him, "Yes, Lord, but even the dogs under the table feed from the children's crumbs." She's going to humble herself here to ask for mercy. Now, I once heard a feminist explanation of verse 28. And she praised this woman for supposedly disagreeing with Jesus, supposedly calling out Jesus, is what she says, and refusing to take her place under the table. Now, that's not what's happening here. This woman is not arguing with Jesus. She's agreeing with him. She says, "Yes, Lord." She's not refusing to take the humble place he assigns to her as a Gentile, but she assumes that place. She assumes that place, and on that basis, she asks for his mercy. She's expecting Jesus to help her. She says, "Yes, Lord, that's me. I'm not worthy. I'm not entitled. I don't deserve anything from you. I am just a little dog." But she continues, "But even the dogs under the table, feed on the children's crumbs. She's saying, as a little dog, I'm not a part of the household of Israel. I'm not a part of those that you were sent in your earthly ministry to care for, to heal, to feed. But she says, as the little dog, won't you give me the crumbs? This is not the words of one who saw themselves entitled. These, I could say, are the words of one who saw himself as not entitled to anything. This is one crying for mercy. Not for justice, but for mercy. Let me ask you this. Do you deserve anything from Jesus? What does God owe you? God doesn't owe you a crumb. He doesn't owe you crumbs. You're not entitled. You are not even entitled to receive God's mercy. God's mercy is His compassion upon sinners. That is a compassion we do not deserve. Brothers and sisters, we deserve God's wrath for our wickedness. That's what the Bible teaches us. We don't deserve God's mercy. Romans 9:15 says, I will have mercy, God says, on whom I will have mercy. I will have compassion on whom I will have compassion. And that's His prerogative as God. Now, you might feel God has dealt you a bad hand. You might feel that God has given you a difficult situation. I don't like this deck of cards, God. But whatever you do, don't ask God to give you what you deserve. Ask God for mercy. Romans 9:16 says that salvation does not depend on the man who wills or the man who runs, but on God who has mercy. According to the Bible, salvation is not our achievement. It is the mercy of God. Yes, Lord, I'm a little dog. I don't deserve a crumb, but I need your mercy. How do you approach Jesus? You fly to Jesus. You fall at His feet. You come to Him as you are. You cast aside your pride. That's what this woman's doing here. And finally, she would have you to know, you cling to His mercy. Cling to His mercy. Don't miss it. This woman just wouldn't give up. There's an additional detail Matthew gives us in his report in Matthew 15 that this woman endures Jesus' silence. It's agonizing. Matthew says that she began to cry out, "Have mercy on me, Lord, Son of David. My daughter is cruelly demon-possessed." And she recognized Jesus as the Messiah from David's line. She knew the Jews were waiting for a Messiah. And she recognized that Jesus had to be this long-awaited Messiah. Oh, Jesus, look, she knows who you are. Oh, Jesus, she's asking for mercy. She's humbled herself. She doesn't feel entitled. But you know what? Jesus doesn't simply respond by meeting her need. Matthew goes on to say, but He did not answer her a word. Sounds like the silent treatment. Is Jesus stonewalling this woman? I mean, what's going on here? How does this agree with the Jesus full of compassion that we've seen throughout Mark's gospel? Is this the same Christ? Well, when you read the Bible from cover to cover, you'll discover something about God. And that is the same God who speaks is the God who is at times silent. Sometimes God's silence is a judgment, like in Isaiah 59:2. Where our iniquities separate us between us and God, and our sins hide His face from us so that He will not hear. Silence can be a judgment, but you know, many times, especially for the people of God, God's silence is a test. God's silence is a test, like Job was experiencing in Job 13:24. Why do you hide your face and consider me your enemy? He cried that to God. Job's life came to ruin while God was silent. David is fleeing for his life from Saul while God is silent. Habakkuk the prophet sees his land, his loved homeland desolated while God is silent. John the Baptist sat in prison awaiting execution for some time while God was silent. Have you ever felt like God was keeping you in the dark? Not saying boo to you? Why is that? Well, why was Jesus silent in this case? It wasn't a judgment on this woman, but Jesus was keeping silent for the same reason a teacher keeps silent in the classroom. Because teachers don't talk during the exam. And this was an examination of her faith. This was an examination of her motives, her heart. And it wouldn't stop her. She kept on crying out. That's the image of clinging here I'm after. She is clinging to Jesus' mercy. She could not be turned away. Verse 28, we see again. But she answered and said to him, "Yes, Lord, but even the dogs under the table feed on the children's crumbs." That's humility, but that's also persistence. And it's persistence, not of a pushy salesman or of a brat that's not going to take no for an answer. This is the persistence of one who's persisting for mercy. Not for entitlement's sake, but for mercy's sake. Kind of reminds us of the unstoppable faith of those in Mark chapter 2. Remember they carry their paralyzed friend to Jesus. They can't get to him because the house is filled. They can't bring your friend in on the stretcher. So they go up the stairs around onto the roof and they remove the roof and let their friend down. Persistence. Desperate, persistent determination. That's the kind of faith they had. That's the kind of faith this woman has. And while this woman had no prior relationship to Christ, she resolved to cling to his mercy. Now, this is key. Don't miss this. She's not clinging to Jesus because she just doesn't understand why he won't heal her daughter. She's clinging to Jesus because she does understand Jesus. And she knows he's merciful. And she knows he's full of compassion. And she's heard these things about him. And she really believes that his mercy cannot stop with the children of Israel. She knows that mercy is going to spill over from the table to her. And that's what she wants. Not what she deserves. She wants mercy. So Mark's story is not about this woman's wit or intelligence so much as it is about her humility, her desperation, her absolute determination to cling to Jesus' mercy. But look at verse 29. And he said to her, "Because of this answer, go. The demon has gone out of your daughter." And going back to her home, she found the child lying on the bed and the demon having left. Jesus rewards her faith. And you could only imagine what this woman felt when she gets home and she sees there on the bed her little girl lying at peace. Jesus has answered. She's been delivered. And if you could speak with this woman today, I don't think for once that she would describe Jesus as harsh and insensitive, but I think she would just say, "Hallelujah, what a Savior. He is merciful. Jesus is merciful." How should you approach Jesus? Fly to him. Fall at his feet. Come as you are. Cast aside your pride. Cling to his mercy. And I believe by the unchanging character of Jesus Christ that you will not be disappointed. I know that the Scottish evangelist Duncan Campbell, who was mightily used of God in the revivals in the New Hebrides Islands in the 1950s, shares many incredible things that God was doing. But one thing that he talks about in one of his sermons is how he enters a crowded church and he finds a young lady who had come from a dance, and she's lying prostrate on the floor of the pulpit. Why? Because she's praying, "Oh God, is there mercy for me? Oh God, is there mercy for me?" And she wouldn't stop. He says that she was one of those at the dance, and now she is lying on the floor of the pulpit crying to God for mercy. That's kind of like this woman. That's the woman of this story, crying to God for mercy. And you know, if you don't know Jesus Christ, that begins with falling before him, admitting you don't deserve anything from him, but asking Jesus Christ to give you what you don't deserve, the crumbs of his grace, his mercy. And let me tell you, that is sufficient for you. He's the Savior that you and I need. Let's pray.